Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome. Good to have you with us. We've been talking these last few months about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's the most important thing going on in the world, yes?
Yes.
Of course it is. And it didn't end at the resurrection, right? Of course not. It multiplied, actually, because after the ascension, and we talked about the session of Christ, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh man, what an amazing thing. Continues the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to turn with me to a passage, John chapter 7, in which the Lord Jesus anticipates what will happen among the people who know him after he is glorified, meaning after the ascension. And it's in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. This takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to look at verse 37. Remember that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and one of the ways that you see this is he was crucified at Passover. That was not an accident. It could not simply have been arranged by him. It was a sovereign act of God that the Son of God would be crucified as the Lamb of God on Passover when they sacrificed the lambs. He's fulfilling the entire Passover picture. And he poured out his spirit after he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Poured out his spirit on which day? Pentecost, which is the second great feast. So you have Passover and you have Pentecost. There's a third great feast, and it's Tabernacles. It takes place at the end of September and early October. I mentioned this last week. Now, interestingly, Tabernacles was a feast in which they rejoiced and celebrated. It's the third great harvest feast. By the way, these are all harvest festivals. And they all speak of a time when God would harvest the earth, by the way. All of them do, from different perspectives. Passover was the barley harvest. Pentecost is the wheat harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. And then at the end of all the harvest season, September, October, you have the final harvest. And these feasts, Jesus fulfilled. The third one we haven't seen yet. We will. He will come again. But during the time that he was on earth, he celebrated all of these feasts. And this third one, Tabernacles, had a particular significance. It was a celebration of how the Lord had been so good to the people while they were in the desert and had given them food and water. It's a week-long feast where people remembered God's faithfulness to them, and they took it as a promise. Now get this, they took it as a promise of the coming messianic era in which there would be living water. By the way, living water is the word, that's the phrase they use for what we call fresh water. Living water was fresh water, and Jesus picks up on that. They still call that, in some places, living water. It means you can drink it and live. It's not stagnant water and it's not salt water. It's fresh water, it's living water. And Jesus picked up on this and he spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of that feast, on the last day, they would pour water out and it was a water and wine both. They would pour out as offerings to the Lord and as a reminder that when the Messiah comes, he would supply. Remember, this is a desert country. He would supply water, living water. And it was a picture of what he was going to do. Now watch what Jesus does with this. In verse 37 of John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, Tabernacles, John 7, 37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now he was not in charge of this. He was just there. And he was pretty well known and he was pretty controversial, so he must have snuck into the crowd. They didn't have, no one could like take a picture of him, you know, and send it to their friends. So a lot of people didn't know what he looked like, so he could sneak into the crowd as long as nobody recognized him. So he might have just been there, you know, something covering his head or something, I don't know. And there's this huge crowd around, and all of a sudden, he stands up at this time of the ceremony of the water in the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, just saying that alone implies the fact that he sees himself as the Messiah, because it's at this feast where they were talking about the messianic promise and about God's faithfulness in the old covenant and all this stuff. And he's So just that first line would have associated him with the Messiah. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, he'll be a source. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, not just into his heart, but out of his heart. In other words, there will be an artesian well of life inside this person who believes in me. What a huge promise. And probably almost nobody understood what in the world he was talking about at the time. But he still said it. You know, by the way, Jesus says a lot of things at the time that you don't get the first time around. Did you ever notice that? How many of you as a Christian, young Christian maybe, heard Christians talking about stuff and you thought, what in the world are they talking about? And you just nodded and didn't let on that you were completely ignorant of what was going on. You acted like, blood of the Lamb. And afterward, you go to your friends and you go, what in the world is the blood of the Lamb stuff about? Well, see, what happens is this is not some lightweight thing. You learn as you go along, and there's a lot of deep realities. And Jesus, you don't get everything the first time that you hear it. And he said things all the time that later made sense to people, and he will still do that for you, Christian friend. He will still say things to you at one time, and they will not make sense for years. And then suddenly something will happen, or you'll hear something, and the penny drops, and you go, oh, that's what that means. That's actually part of spiritual growth. You need to let that happen. Anyway, so John, of course, he wrote this. John wrote this towards the end of the first century, almost half a generation after the events had taken place. So he explains it. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Something not available through the old covenant. Only in the new covenant, this new life, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, which means whatever was going on in the old covenant in terms of the work of the Spirit, it is dynamically different than what goes on in the new covenant in terms of the work of the Spirit. Please bear that in mind. There is a distinct difference between what the Spirit did in the Old Testament and what he does for garden variety, typical believers in the New Testament. A distinct difference. And it's much better in the New Testament. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That meant he hadn't ascended. Do you remember when Mary Magdalene hung on to him after she saw him at the in the garden there in the morning of the resurrection? She's grasping onto him and he says, don't cling to me like that. I haven't ascended. His point was, the whole goal was for him to ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father so that he could then pour out this life, this new life. It had never been done before. And it was the beginning of a brand new work, the creation of an entirely new organism, supernaturally energized, we call the church. Anyway, so when it says here Jesus wasn't glorified yet, what it means is he hadn't ascended. That's why he insisted, even though he was there for 40 days after the resurrection, he insisted, I'm not staying here physically to appear to you indefinitely. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father and I'm going to pour out the life of the Spirit upon you. And it won't happen until I'm seated at the right hand. Something happened in the invisible realm in which the reins of the universe were given to Christ. And only when that happened did he then pour out this life. And he predicts it during his own ministry. And he says, if you're thirsty, and it's very interesting, because he does know the thirst that you have. He knows the thirst that we all have. He knows that we were created for a kind of fulfillment that we can never find here because of sin. And we are thirsty. You're thirsty. And I don't mean just physically thirsty, although isn't it interesting about thirst? You usually discover that you're thirsty after you've been thirsty for a while. Did you ever notice that? Suddenly you say, I'm thirsty. I think I'll get a bottle of water. I'm thirsty. I just discovered, all of a sudden, slowly but surely, I wasn't paying attention. I was just cruising along. Everything was fine. Then all of a sudden, I realized, I'm thirsty. What he understands is that human beings, if you live long enough and look at the world enough, suddenly you discover there is a thirst that has not been quenched by anything I've experienced in this age. And so you say things like what Leo Tolstoy said in his little book, The Confession, towards the end of his life, in which he said, I couldn't find any meaning in any, suddenly I realized there was no meaning in anything I had done. And he was a very well-known writer, had achieved huge success, financial success, he was very well-known. Everybody loved him, and here he was dying on the inside. Why? He's dying of thirst. He realized that there's something else. And you know, the Lord understands that, and he speaks directly to that within our hearts. C.S. Lewis pointed out in Mere Christianity, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were created for another world. And that's exactly true. When you're thirsty for something that this world hasn't given you, and you've tried a lot of things, maybe you've tried, you know, the free sex that's available, maybe you've tried the expensive sex that's available, maybe you've tried drugs, maybe you've tried money, maybe you've tried all of the various things that the world says, here, this is what you want, and they're selling it to you one way or another, and you realize, you know, none of this actually quenches. There's a deeper thirst inside of me. Is this all there is? Remember the song, Is That All There Is? This is directly where God speaks. You know, right here in the very beginning of the sermon, I want you to deliberately plug in to the level of thirst at that level in your soul. If you're not a Christian, you're just visiting here this morning, or you're hearing this on the CD or radio or something, I want you to tap into the fact that, can you honestly say that you do not long for something else? That you do not long for something that could be called eternal? Something that could be called completely fulfilling? Something that would say, I don't thirst again after I've had this? Because if you really were what our culture says you are, which is a grown-up germ, you would be happy as a clam. Because why? Because you would be right in your element. I don't know if clams are happy, actually. I thought about that. I've given you, you're thinking, Rick, you've had too much time on your hands. Not really. Think about this. Why do they say happy as a clam? Is it because a clam looks like it's smiling? I don't know. What would a sad clam look like? Really, I've meditated on this. You should meditate on this. Happy as a clam. Why would you be happy as a clam? Well, because you wouldn't know anything else. And if you were really just the product of nature, nature itself would not bother you. But it does. Death bothers you a lot. You see, even animals killing each other, it bothers you sometimes. And when you see humans killing each other, that really bothers you. And you look around and you say, this is not right. Clams do not say that. Animals do not sit around and talk about how thirsty they are for eternal life. And here's why. You aren't simply a grown-up germ. You were created in God's image, and you were created for the love that is experienced in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which is an overwhelming, tangible, eternal, unbelievably powerful thing. At the center of the universe, at the very heart and the source of the universe is the mind of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You were created for that. And you, because of sin, we have been separated from it. So, when God says, I know you're thirsty, he knows what he's talking about. And I would like you to be conscious of it. Even as a Christian, you say, well, as a Christian, am I not supposed to thirst anymore? Well, yes and no, because as long as we're in this age, we know where to get the water, and we've been given eternal life, and we're walking with God. There is a sense in which we're not thirsty, but there's another sense in which we're in a very dry land. Is that not the case? And we feel that? We feel that tension? Did you know that's a mark that you're a Spirit-filled Christian when you feel that tension? When you look at the world and you go, I don't feel like I'm at home here. This is very odd. I don't feel at home here anymore. Did you know that that's a mark of the Holy Spirit in you because you've been regenerated and because you know the Lord and because you're actually, your citizenship is in the next age and you're just an expat, a sojourner here? Did you know that? Take heart when you feel that way. When you sense the thirst and then you go back to the Lord and you thank him for the water he's given you, but you still sense that dryness in our world, well then thank him for that, because that means you're aware as a Christian of who you are. Jesus cares about this. He cares about the thirst that you feel. And the reason that he came was to be able to give you this eternal life in a very tangible, powerful way. And he does it by giving to you his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is actually the Spirit of Christ. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where we'll do the second half of the passage that we started last week, because this is a crucially important moment in human history, where the risen Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, pours out this reality. Remember, when you think of the ascension and the session of Christ, remember that he is the King who is the Lord. There's never been a king who was really the Lord until Jesus. He is the priest who is the sacrifice. This is review from last week and the week before. He's the priest, the high priest, who also is the sacrifice. And there never was a priest who also was the sacrifice, because it would kill the priest and that would be the end of the priest. But it wasn't the end of this priest. And so he is the priest who is the sacrifice, which means that as the Lord who is the king, his kingdom never ends. And if you're a part of it, you're secure. And as the priest who is the sacrifice, his sacrifice never ends, which means you're really forgiven forever and you're really secure. This is very good news in case you didn't know. I'm just reminding you how great it is to be a Christian, okay? All because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the third thing we mentioned last week is that he is the baptizer, the immerser. That's what that baptize simply means, to immerse. Who is the life? He is the life in which he immerses you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's into the identity and into the metaphysical reality of the Trinity, into the spirit reality of the Trinity. This is his life he's going to immerse people into. And it's a very real immersion into a new reality. Very real immersion into life. He's the baptizer who is the life. And we saw that last week. And then Peter, you remember how the event happened on Pentecost? These people began to speak in different languages that other people understood right on the scene. And they had to have been talking about it says the great works of God had to have been the gospel, had to have been talking about Jesus somehow when you put it in its context. And what he does at that moment when he pours out the Spirit on that day of Pentecost is he reverses the curse of Babel. Do you remember the curse of Babel? In Genesis 11, where God looked at them and they said, we'll make a name for ourselves. And God said, no, you're not gonna. I'm gonna confuse your languages. And they've been confused ever since. And language barrier is a very real barrier in our world, still to this day. And he takes the gospel and right here, symbolically breaks the language barrier. He says, I want this to go out in every language. I want this to be translated into every language. And when it does, it will create a new group of people who in a way sort of speak their own language, who are now people who belong to me. And he quotes three passages, Peter does, quotes three passages from the Old Testament to show that this was always God's plan. And that was the sermon that Peter did, and we talked about it last week. And all of this was to make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Look at the last part of what we looked at last week, which is verse 33. We'll break into what Peter is saying to these folks. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, this is Acts 2:33, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus had referred to the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David actually is worshiping a master, a Lord, as Lord, who is one of his descendants. That can only point to Christ, and the implications metaphysically are huge. It means that this person is a human and God at the same time. And that's why he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And the key, the real clincher in Peter's sermon is verse 36. It is the most important verse in the passage. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the key statement. And that's where we left off last week. Now imagine what sets in to these people and look at what happens in their response as we pick up the new material for this week. It's in verses 37 to 47. You will see a terrible realization. You'll see a very specific exhortation, and you'll see a miraculous regeneration. You'll see as he starts to explain this to these people, and it soaks in, and then he exhorts them to do something, and then there is this miraculous thing that takes place. So he says to them, you crucify the Messiah, verse 36. I would like you to, before you look into verse 37, well, go ahead and look there for a second, and then don't, okay? Just look for a second. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, I want you to tap the feeling here. You're so used to reading this without really tapping what it would feel like, but you must understand what they felt when Peter said, you crucified the Messiah. Because they realized it at this point, which we'll talk about in a minute. I'll tip the hand a little. The reason they realized is because the Spirit actually was here revealing it to them. Jesus had talked a lot about himself prior to this, and the vast majority of the Jews never connected to it. But after this day, lots of people connect, and that's actually part of the work of the Spirit. Nevertheless, I want you to get the feeling for suddenly realizing you've done something absolutely horrible, utterly unconscionable. It is your fault, and a horrible, horrible thing has happened, and you cannot undo it. I read a true story. A pastoral, actually, it was a writing for pastors about dealing with grief, about a man who accidentally ran over his own two-year-old son with a dump truck, completely crushed the little boy, didn't know he was playing behind him. And you put yourself into this situation, and you suddenly realize, can I turn the clock back 30 seconds? No. And as that settles into your heart and your mind, you have this feeling of unutterable, helpless horror and grief. It just crushes you. It just sits on you. And you know what? Some of you are living with that kind of grief right now from things that you've done that you cannot forget. And you feel like you've been separated from the grace of God. And you would say with these people, what shall we do? That's what they're thinking. That's how they're feeling. Suddenly they realized this is lost. All is lost. And it's my fault. It's my fault. We did it. He says, you crucified the Messiah. You did this. And they're absolutely cut to the heart. That's the feeling. Suddenly they're drifting, and there's no way. They're drifting away from eternal life under the judgment of God, and there's no way that they will ever be saved. That's how they feel. And that's why they say, what shall we do? If you are living with a grief like that, and you cry out to God for something you've done or neglected to do or in some way caused and now you can never undo it, and you've been spending so much of your life trying to make up for it, maybe, you know, doing a lot of good things. But you know, friend, karma doesn't actually exist. You can't make up for it yourself. And there's something inside of you that knows that, isn't there? Isn't there something inside you that knows that? Well, I have good news for you, because the person who makes up for it and the person who actually solves it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the victim of the crime in the first place. That is just an amazing thing. I mean, it ought to strip your gears when you look at that. You ought to look at that and just go, you're kidding me. Because that actually is the beginning of conversion. When you start to feel that way, If it's not too good to be true, if the gospel isn't too good to be true for you, if it doesn't feel like that, like it's too good to be true, then you're probably not understanding it. Because if you do understand it, the characteristic of it is it sounds too good to be true. On the other hand, it's the only way you could be saved. So it has to actually be true if you're going to ever live forever. And that's exactly the case. It's that big of a miracle. So the terror of the realization that they are separated from God and under the wrath of God. I mean, we killed his son. He has every right to destroy us. Imagine then the shock to find out that not only does he not destroy us, but he offers us his own life. What does that tell you about life itself? And then imagine the unmitigated arrogance of saying, I don't need that. It's kind of a shocker, isn't it? Well, terrible realization followed by this exhortation. Now look at how Peter then moves directly into telling them what to do. They say, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of this eternal, real, living life. You'll be immersed in this new reality, baptized into this new reality. For the promise of the Father, remember, is for you. You're kidding me. That promise is for me? You're kidding me. He says, you're the one who crucified the Lord. You know, I mean, you did it through the Romans, but, you know, you all voted against him. And yet he gives you this promise. The promise is for you, he says. How bad do you think you were that the promise of God through the cross of Christ cannot bail you out? What is it that you think God can't forgive you of? If we crucified his son and he forgave us for that and in fact said, I am actually even using that to save the world, then how bad do you think the thing is that you think he can't forgive you of? How bad do you think that is? Do you think he can't forgive you? Do you think it isn't really covered by the blood of the cross? Well, it is covered. Otherwise, he could never say these things to this generation of people who had killed Jesus. That's just amazing. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. Notice the sovereignty involved in the work of salvation. The Lord our God calls. And he says, children all who are far off. He's talking about who are far off in time, down even to the present day. Because he starts this generational thing, you and your children. That's the next generation. And so when he says far off, he doesn't mean just off in another country. I mean that too, but he means more than that. He means off in the future, off in time. That's you. That's us. All who are far off. The promise is for you, anyone whom God calls to faith in Christ. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. And he said, save yourselves or be saved. It can be rendered either way from the original. From this crooked generation, that word crooked, we get our word scoliosis from it, from the word that's used here, the Greek word. And it means a whole generation of people who are simply twisted. Which is very sobering because in order to be saved from something, something must be dangerous. It's a rescue, the word rescue. Rescue from what? Rescue from an angry father who comes after the people who murdered his kids. Oh, is that what the wrath of God is like? It is exactly what the wrath of God is like. Well, does God love me or hate me? Well, now that's a very good question. He loves you enough to not kill you yet. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. He loves you enough to send his son to die for you, to offer you eternal life. But if you say, I don't want that, then what is the other option? What will happen with a father whose son was tortured to death? What would you do if you were a parent whose child was tortured to death? Do you think that God has less feeling about his own child than you do? Do you see how stark the choices are here, friends? How really black and white this is? The amazing love of God and yet also the wrath of God, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says too. Behold the kindness and the severity. We live in a life or death world. This is serious. So that's why Peter exhorts the people. He's very clear. Some of you are thinking to yourself, man, you trying to talk me into being a Christian? Yes. Of course I am. If this is true, what kind of an idiot would I be to not try to talk you into the reality of it? And by the way, what's not to like about being forgiven forever and living forever? What's not to like about that? So if you can argue against it, I mean, you're an idiot. I'm sorry. Just blurted it out. But why would you argue against something in which God says, I love you enough to forgive you, when in fact you know that you don't deserve that? Why would you not? So that's why he exhorts them, and he says, you know, be saved from, because doom is coming. This generation is dying, and the whole culture will eventually die. There's a wrath of God coming. And so those who received his word were baptized. Now, not everybody, 3,000, he says. But that isn't everybody that was there, but those who received it at the time were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls to this new organism, this living organism of people who belong by the power of the Spirit to the Messiah and to the next age. And here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. By the way, take note, the Holy Spirit had been poured out wholesale on people, but it was the apostles doing the signs and the wonders. And sometimes people say, well, we all ought to do signs and wonders. Actually, he doesn't exactly say that. These were apostolic signs, and wonders have been done by Christians through history, but it's don't get hung up on the signs and wonders part of it. The apostles were doing it in the name of Jesus to show the authority of Christ so that when they would preach the gospel, people would understand they were talking about something serious. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This wasn't communism the way the utopian communism of the early 20th century, which had nothing to do with God. It was man's attempt to create a perfect society, and it completely imploded, as you know, and now we know. In the early 20th century, people thought it was going to work. That's not what this is. This is voluntary. This is people who know each other and love each other, and they found out their friend had a need, and so they sold something to meet the need. They had no social programs in that culture at all. They had no help for the poor, except what was done, you know, within the Christian, the Jewish community, which was better than what was done in the world by far. But these Christians had this in spades. They had love on steroids for one another. It was amazing. And you did not have to tell them to do it. And you know what? I've noticed among Christians throughout the years of being a pastor, and you know, people complain a lot about the church. People say, oh, the church is this and that and the other thing. It's all selfish and blah, 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 blah. And yeah, there's selfishness. They're all sinners saved by grace, you know. It's the way they are. But I have noticed among mature Christians who know each other well and have been a part of a body, a part of a group, you never have to tell their friends to help them when they're in trouble. You never have to have a program to make that work. It's good to have programs to connect people, but if you're part of a small group and one of you is suffering, really, really suffering, the pastor doesn't have to call the rest of the people and say, would you love on that person a little bit? You find out, pastors find out about it after it's been happening for 6 months. Why does that work? That's the Holy Spirit working, which, by the way, is why you ought to be a part of some group of Christians somehow. More on that in a minute. Look at this miraculous regeneration. And these people have been touched internally, and they've become a group now, a family, you might say. They're sharing everything. Day by day, they were attending the temple, verse 46, together and breaking bread. They were going to the Jewish temple. They were worshiping Christ in the Jewish temple. You talk about new wine in an old wineskin. And that old wineskin's going to break here within the next half generation after this. It was destroyed and never rebuilt. But right now, you've got this beautiful picture of these Christians who belong to Messiah coming into the temple, which essentially had rejected Messiah. And all the leaders of the temple had rejected Messiah. It's really it's a very cool picture. Anyway, so they're attending in temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is that not cool? Now, there are a lot more chapters to the book of Acts than just this. This is the honeymoon. And the honeymoon does come to an end in the next couple of chapters, but the marriage is still a good one. This life is real, and these Christians do learn to love each other. They do undergo horrible persecution. They have some discipline that happens among them, and they go through all the traumas that we all experience. But it's still a very good life that's been given to them. This is eternal life that's been given to them. And this honeymoon is wonderful. And we can learn a lot from it. And so I want to spend the last few minutes talking about what we learn. And there's more to say than I've got time, as usual. But I want to mention four things that you should note about what the Holy Spirit does in you. What does the Holy Spirit do? This work of the Spirit, four things, and you have no idea how much self-discipline I'm exercising by not saying more, and I might do more next week. By the way, FYI, we'll have a Q&A after this service, because I know questions arise about these passages. Look at these four things that the Holy Spirit does. You can see them in this passage. First, he induces in us repentant faith. Peter says, repent and be baptized. He induces repentant faith. And the phrase that he uses, that's used here, is that they were cut to the heart. It's a different Greek word, but I can't pass up the play on concepts. Do you remember how the Bible says you have to have a circumcised heart? That's a cut heart. That's a heart that's been sliced. That's a heart that has a covenant based on a cutting that took place. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit speaks into the heart of people, pierces. The Greek word that's used for cut here is a very brutal word. It means to be stabbed. And you say, well, I don't know if I want God to stab me. Actually, you probably do. If you were a vampire, some of you weren't paying attention, so. And a hero or heroine comes to you and stabs you through the heart with one of those big stakes. And you died as a vampire and came back as a really good person. Would that be good news for you? Of course it would. Who wants to really be a vampire? That's a little girl, she raises her hand. Bless your heart, honey. You've been watching some movies, I know. In real life, vampires are mean though, sweetie. They're really mean. So you get pierced to the heart, but it brings you to life. Well, then the piercing is worth it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does this. He's the one who speaks into you, and he says, look how bad off you are. And you don't want to know that, so you've stayed away from the gospel all this time. But it's the Spirit who convicts of sin. Jesus said that that's exactly what would happen. John 16, he says, when the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's exactly what's going on here. He's the one who does this repentant faith. He induces repentant faith. This had never happened before. This had never happened like it happens here, never happened before. Why? Because Jesus hadn't been glorified. Messiah wasn't in charge of the universe yet before this. Now he is. Now this can happen. And notice it's not something you do to yourself. This is a passive. They were pierced to the heart. Someone else did it. It's the Holy Spirit. You don't pierce yourself to the heart. You can't commit suicide by crucifixion. It says we crucify the flesh. You can't commit suicide by crucifixion. Someone else has to do it to you. So God arranges your life in which there are some things that you can't control and they hurt like crazy. And you know what's dying? The flesh. And it's being crucified. And there's this piercing going on. But it's a good thing because a new life is coming out. And by the way, repentance doesn't mean just feeling bad about your sins. You know, Pharisees feel bad about their sins too, but they don't trust Jesus to forgive them. Repentance means changing your mind. Literally, it means changing your mind. It does not mean simply being sorrowful for doing what's evil. It means changing. Metanoia means to change your mind. That means in addition to feeling sorrowful, you come to Christ and you really believe that he forgave you. That's the other half. You're changing your mind about Jesus. So it's not just, you say, well, I'm so repentant. Well, maybe. Maybe you're just sorrowful in a totally human way. There's such a thing as unregenerate sorrow over what we've done. But that's not the same as saying, I'm throwing myself on your mercy, Lord, and I'm really trusting you to forgive me. That is repentant faith. See, repentant faith says, I see how bad off I am, but I trust you that you love me and have actually saved me. And frankly, there are a lot of people who are, hear this in the way I mean it, okay, but there are a lot of Christians who are so sorrowful for their sin, they haven't gone all the way through and said, I really do believe that the Lord's forgiven me. And you know what? I got to tell you, that's not repentant faith. You haven't changed your mind. You got to change your mind. Jesus said, I know you're a sinner. I died for you. You have to trust me. You're a new creature now. So repentant faith, and it's the Spirit that does that. So it's not just feeling bad about your sin. Here's what it is. Repentant faith is feeling doomed and hopeless about your ability to change or fix yourself, coupled with turning instead to Christ for his grace. It's the two feelings. That's repentant faith. Doomed and hopeless, while at the same time throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ, like in Luke 18 where the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like this stupid tax gatherer. And the tax gatherer is beating his chest and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember what Jesus said? That guy went home justified. So repentant faith at the Holy Spirit, you say, how do I know if the Holy Spirit's working in me? He's saying two things. You're worse off than you could ever imagine, and you are more loved than in your wildest dreams. And you have to believe them both. Because it's like an epoxy. When those two thoughts come together, what they form in you is humility and courage and peace. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. It dissipates your anger. You're not mad at everybody else anymore. Why? Because you're a sinner saved by grace. And you're not mad at yourself anymore. Why? Because Jesus took the blame for you. The Father poured out the wrath already on him. You know, I know it's a lot of you know what I'm talking about here, but you know, I gotta say, I don't think we all live the reality of it. And sometimes people say, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Well, let me give you a piece of advice about being filled with the Spirit. Lean into both of the things I just said. Accept the fact that you really are a sinner, and then determine to the best of your ability to say, Lord, fill me with the knowledge of your love. The height, the breadth, the length, the depth, said Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 19. I want you to know that Christ living in you by faith. That's leaning into the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit is saying both of those things. He induces repentant faith, and it's demonstrated, this repentant faith is demonstrated in water baptism. It's an indicator that you're being immersed in the Trinitarian reality, see? And the Spirit draws you to baptism. That's why if you haven't been baptized as a Christian, you should be. If you give your life to the Lord, I say this all the time, you know what I'm going to say. Baptism is the sinner's prayer. I mean, we pray with people here, but in the Bible, baptism is the sinner's prayer. Baptism is the sinner saying, I've trusted Christ. And you should be water baptized. That's why he said, be baptized. So the Holy Spirit induces this repentant faith, and it's evidenced in baptism. Second thing he does is he immerses us in eternal life. That's the term baptism. It means to be immersed. And this is, in the Bible, this is regeneration. Once you're in this life, it comes into you and you come into it, into him, the person of the Spirit. You are immersed in him and he actually enters into you. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's why Christians talk about being born again. You can't be a Christian without being born again. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. I don't care if you go to I don't care what you do with church. You're a churchian, not a Christian. If you're a Christian, then the Spirit of Christ has come into you, period, end of conversation. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Paul says it clearly in Romans 8. And you receive the Spirit when he speaks to you about Christ and you open your heart up to Christ. So being a born-again Christian isn't an option. If you're a Christian at all, you're a born-again Christian. And you really need to come in touch with that from the very beginning of hearing the gospel. It's a supernatural thing. And it's a birthright for every believer. They need to be aware of it. If you preach the gospel to people, you should include the idea that this is a supernatural thing, that they will be born again by faith in Christ. That it's not something that comes after. You actually have to come through him. He's the one who brings you. So this regeneration is huge. And it's a birthright. It's the life of the future. Jot down chapter 3 of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Boy, if we had time, I'd love to talk about that. But no time. But write it down. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. That's where Paul says that you've been saved not because of your own works, but because of his mercy through the washing of regeneration. That's the word. the washing of regeneration through what? He says it, through the Holy Spirit who is poured out richly within you. Immersion in this new life. The third thing he does is he applies legal goodness to you. Notice it says, for the forgiveness of your sins. He really means it. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the life of Christ and the death of Christ to you. Do you know the difference? Do you know what that means? It means when the death of Christ is applied to you, he takes the blame for everything you ever did. The Father treats the Son as if he's the one who did it instead of you. So it's not like he's just pretending. So you shouldn't pretend to be forgiven. If you're pretending to be forgiven because you think the Father pretended to kill the Son on your behalf, then you're completely missing it. He took the blame. The Father killed the Son, poured out his wrath on the Son, and the Son took the blame. But since he had none of his own, he could pay for yours. And that's why he came back from the dead. And he's glad he did it for you, so don't try and do it yourself. That's an amazing reality. The Holy Spirit applies, in theological terms, this is called justification. Paul uses the term in Romans. And it means that Jesus took all the blame for you and that you got all the credit for his righteousness. Because when his life comes in you, his actual life comes in you, do you know you get the credit for every good thing he's ever done? It's like if you marry a millionaire and you had like, I was $50,000 in debt, I married this millionaire. Are you in debt anymore? No, of course not. Not only are you not in debt, you actually have wealth. Well, that's it for a Christian. Not only are your sins forgiven, but you have wealth. You have spiritual wealth. When the Father sees you, he sees you as this new creature. That's why your prayers can be answered. Because you're a millionaire in a way. So stop being so frugal with your forgiveness. Stop being so frugal with your forgiveness. Realize that God has forgiven you. Boy, you're a millionaire. You can forgive all kinds of people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that Jesus says to us, you had better learn to forgive because that's what this whole thing is about. I'm forgiving you. Isn't that amazing? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies this to you. So when you sense doom and hopelessness and you find instead profound grace and love from God, it tweaks you. It tweaks you. And it makes you loving and joyful. Oh, amazing, and peaceful, and patient, and kind, and gentle, and it gives you long-suffering and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Yep, that's exactly what they are. When this happens and you get it and you really understand it, that's the Holy Spirit saying, look what I've done. Look how you're going to live forever. You're free to live a completely good life. That's part of being filled with the Spirit. Here's the fourth thing he does. He begins in us spiritual formation. Verses 42 to 47, notice the difference between the way they were before and the way they are now. Now they're absolutely in love with each other. They care about each other. Now I know it's a honeymoon. I know they had hard times later. Boy, you could look at chapter 5. Two people die. I mean, come to church and die. How about that? So there were difficulties that would come, and the Lord would discipline people, and the people would have some difficulties in the future. But look at the change that's happened. This is spiritual formation. They're actually learning to think like Jesus, because that's the goal of the Holy Spirit, is to teach you to think like Jesus and feel like Jesus about everything. And I'm not going to look at everything there, but I'll mention a few things. Notice that they are filled with the apostolic teaching. This is verse 44 and following. 42 and following. They had apostolic teaching, that's the gospel being taught through the whole Bible by the authority of the apostles. We still have that when we teach the New Testament and the Old. They had worshipful gathering. They were in the temple and they were praising the Lord in their home groups. You might say home groups. They had unified new covenant prayer. New covenant prayer, they were praying in the name of Jesus for the very first time. Unified new covenant prayer. These are signs of health among Christians. They shared new covenant meal. Breaking bread means they ate together, but it also refers to communion in all probability. Because for them, they did it at the same time. They had the meal, they broke the bread. They said, oh, speaking of tearing bread, wow, what does that remind you of? Oh, the Lord who was torn for us. Oh, and they would take communion, and he told them to do that. So they had the love feast and the communion. They had a gospel-centered unity among them. It was centered on the gospel, not on anything else. They were not unified by any other structures. They were unified by the gospel because they loved Jesus. That was the one thing that held them all together. By the way, if there's other things that hold you together with other Christians, like political views or a financial strata that you happen to live in, or whatever else, race, you know, racial differences that you have with people, cultural differences, and those are the things that really unite you instead of Christ, well, I suggest to you that you get it founded on the right thing. Because when you come to Jesus, he transcends all those other differences completely. And it's pretty radical way to live. That's the way these people were. This is this new spiritual formation. And it happens individually, but it also happens as a group. You can't grow as a Christian all by yourself. Notice that this is a together thing that happens. Once the Spirit came in, he joined them to each other, and they heard about Jesus through another Christian. See? Well, a lot of people just think that they can be a Christian, a healthy Christian, without being a part of any gathering of believers. It's just them. And you know what I call those folks? Gollum Christians. A Gollum. You remember Gollum? Does everybody know who Gollum is from the Lord of the Rings? Gollum was a creepy little creature who found the ring and thought it was just his. And he called it, "My precious." Remember that? And it made him weird. And there are people, honest and truly, who think of their relationship with God as if they're the only one. They're like they're some sort of only child, just them and God. And they kind of don't like anybody else. And they're mad at everybody else who calls themselves Christians and all. And because why? Because they are my precious, you know, Gollum Christians. Don't do that. You know, when you hang around other Christians, what it does is it makes you more real. It brings you in touch with people you disagree. Anybody can pretend to love everybody as long as you never have to know anybody else. Right? That's Gollum Christianity. Oh, I'm so loving. As long as it's me and my precious, right? Well, the Lord makes you real by putting you in touch with people and forcing you to forgive them and all that stuff. You know what that does for you? It makes you mature. It helps you grow. You learn to forgive. You learn to press on, and you become more like Jesus. That's the goal. Now, the Holy Spirit is doing all of this. This is what he's doing. He's inducing this repentant faith. He's immersing us in eternal life. He applies this legal goodness to us, this forgiveness and this righteousness, and he begins this new spiritual formation. Isn't that great? Let me just say what he's saying here. Judgment is coming, so save yourself from this perverse generation by throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ. Why? Joy is available. Because grace is overwhelming, and it is. Grace is overwhelming. It is absolutely a mind blower, his grace. So you need to come to Jesus today. And if you haven't come to the Lord, why not? What are you thinking? You're going to save yourself? If you're a Christian and you forgot how great it is to be a Christian, and how wonderful it is to keep growing in the Spirit, to keep asking the Spirit to fill you and asking him to continue revolutionize your thinking. You've been off in the world, maybe filling your mind with other things that seem for the moment to quench the thirst. I promise you they won't. Maybe you need to come back and say, "Lord, fill me afresh and anew. I want to recommit my life to you as the Lord, as my high priest, and as the one who immerses me in new life." There will be folks up here to pray for you afterwards, and I encourage you to do business with the Lord on these issues. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of all of these things. We ask, Lord, that you would make of us Spirit-filled individuals and a Spirit-filled body at all times, a church in which the Lordship of Christ is so clear, and we keep at the center our loving, sovereign Lord. By your Holy Spirit, would you please keep us on track? Increase our ability to think like you and feel like you, Father, at all times. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.